Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of Psalms and Psalm 72, the 72nd Psalm. It's headed a Psalm of Solomon. In the Psalm, Solomon, reflecting on his late father David's words to him, speaks of the ideal of kingship, the ideal king who was to come, the ideal that is answered in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Psalm 72, a Psalm of Solomon. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness, and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy, and will break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure. Throughout all generations, he shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. In his days the righteous shall flourish, and abundance of peace until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy, and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. And he shall live, and the gold of Sheba will be given to him. Prayer also will be made for him continually, and daily he shall be praised. There will be an abundance of grain in the earth. On the top of the mountains its fruit shall wave like Lebanon, and those of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And may God bless the reading of his most holy word. Our text this evening is found in the portion of scripture we read, the 72nd Psalm and verse 17. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Solomon here is writing after the death of his father, after his father had been buried, and now that Solomon has come to the throne. And this psalm is one of the texts that is commonly read on Epiphany Sunday, the Sunday when we think about the visit of the wise men to the Lord Jesus and the revealing of the Lord Jesus not only to Israel, but to the Gentiles, to the other nations round about. You will have noticed that we didn't read the final verse, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, ended, but that verse is there because it's Solomon writing a postscript, if you will, to a collection of his father's psalms. Solomon writes of kingship, and Solomon in some ways was a great king, yet he was not as great as his father David. There is an ideal that Solomon has had set before him, an ideal that David then had set before him, and that Solomon now sets before himself, an ideal that Solomon would not fulfill. The thing about ideals in the world is that very often, even the people who express them do not live up to them. Do we then have here simply an unachievable ideal of kingship? Well, as Dr. Watts' interpretation of this psalm in our last hymn indicates, not at all, because Jesus shall reign. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who fulfills this. Apart from the coming of the Lord Jesus, then all the ideals of this psalm are simply empty. They're things that we shall never see apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, we are left indeed in despair, nihilism, cynicism. All these things become plausible, sensible ideologies, sensible ways of looking at the world. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, then, all the ideals, all the true ideals come true. God has not given Solomon these words simply that Solomon may sin against them, that Solomon may fail. He has given them that in Solomon's failure we look then for one in whom they will succeed, in whom they will be found. And they are found in the Lord Jesus. There are 3 points here that we may say about Solomon's ideal, God's ideal of a king, a ruler. First of all, he is a saviour. He is a saviour. Secondly, he is a sustainer. And thirdly, he is a sovereign. Saviour, sustainer, and sovereign. First of all, he is a saviour. He is one who delivers his people. He is a king who rules a people who need to be delivered. And as a saviour, his character is a righteous character. Solomon begins the psalm with this prayer: give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. There must be a righteous character, because what a person does and says is an outflow of that person's character, of who they are. And that is of vital importance in a ruler. A ruler must be righteous, otherwise the ruler will be unrighteous. And an unrighteous government is a terrible thing, because an unrighteous government rewards evil and punishes virtue. An unrighteous government glories in violence, destruction, and warfare. An unrighteous government glories in robbery. I've quoted many times the saying of Augustine of Hippo, the great North African church father, the man who has rightly been called the father of Western theology, who said that great kingdoms are often great robberies, that men set forth to conquer. Alexander the Great, what was his great ambition? It was to conquer the whole world, to possess that which belonged to other people. Adolf Hitler, his great desire in his government was Lebensraum, that is, to possess land in the east, to dispossess the people living there, and to conquer an empire. Unrighteous rulers glory in taking. Unrighteous rulers seek out other unrighteous people and they reward them and put them in positions of power, not trusting them. Last year I read a series of books on the Third Reich, Hitler's empire, and one of his great tactics among his political leaders, his military leaders, was divide and rule. He wanted to have his various subordinates at one another's throats. Why? Well, because they were all, of course, wicked men like himself, and he didn't trust them. And well, he might not have trusted them. Yet he promoted wicked men to high position. Why? Because he himself was wicked. But the righteous king rules in righteousness. The righteous king loves the righteous. The character is essential. Blessings abound where'er he reigns. The prisoner leaps to lose his chains. Because this righteous character then results in righteous behaviour, righteous action. The Lord Jesus Christ has this witness: this man has done nothing wrong, and he has done all things well. And he went about doing good, and all that he did was good, and all that he sought was good, and righteous and just altogether. He came to save his people from their sins. And the one who saves his people from their sins must himself be without sin. And he alone of all humanity is without sin. He has never done anything wrong. His very character is righteousness, because he is God incarnate and God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And as the righteous king, he is there to deliver his people. One of the great pictures of kingship that the writer of the books of the Kings, that's 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, one of the great pictures of kingship he brings before us is King David. David is the best king Israel ever had. And what's David's first public action? It is to be the great champion of his people against Goliath. And Goliath comes with all the military technology of the ancient world. Bronze armour, a great bronze spear, a great shield. And Goliath is also 9 foot tall and probably about 6 foot wide. He is enormous. He's a mountain of a man. And he's all muscle. And David is just an ordinary looking boy, probably 14, 15. He's not in armour because he's never worn armour before. And so if he were to try to go out dressed like King Saul in Saul's armour, he would have trouble moving in it. Trouble adapting to the way that the armour constricts your movements. And so he comes out dressed as a shepherd, with a shepherd's weapon. He comes out trusting only in the Lord. And it's in the Lord that David defeats Goliath and delivers his people. And David fought the Lord's battles. David was a warrior who saved his people from their enemies by being that mighty warrior. He will save his people. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor. Because in that positive salvation from all our enemies, there is also the overcoming of our enemies. But our enemies are not flesh and blood. Our enemies are not ultimately human beings. Even those who set themselves against the church, even those who are persecutors, behind them is a greater enemy. But Christ conquers all his foes, and he does so to deliver his people, and he does so first and foremost on the cross. That's the language of the apostles he writes to the Colossians. He tells them that it was in the cross, that Christ triumphed over his enemies, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, that is, in the cross. The triumph, the Roman triumph, was something that was well known. The conquering hero would come into the city, and he would lead behind him a great number of defeated warriors from whatever tribe he had been fighting. And Paul says it's the cross that is the triumph, the victory of God. The cross is the victory. The cross isn't some temporary setback. One hears it sometimes in some forms of popular evangelical preaching. The cross portrayed as a kind of temporary setback. It was nothing of the kind. The resurrection is not putting right a setback. The resurrection is a declaration that Christ has won the victory on the cross. It's on the cross that he says, "It is finished." It's in the cross that we glory. "Let it never be," said the apostle, "that I should glory, save in the cross of Jesus Christ, my Lord." We preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Crucified. In the cross be my glory ever," says the hymn writer. And the hymn writer is quite right. Because the cross is the victory of God. Because there Christ triumphs over all his enemies. And he does so. He does so by taking our place, by bearing our sins. He does so by suffering our penalty. The cross is the victory of God. The cross is not something before the victory. But this is the victory. This is where Christ can say, "I have overcome the world in the cross." And he has done that by suffering in our place. Because then the devil has no case to bring before us. If Christ has died, well, then I may indeed my fierce accuser face and tell him, "Christ has died." He may bring whatever sin I have committed to me, but Christ has died for my sins. The world that hated him, the world that is that system of things that opposes itself to God, that too is overcome by the cross, because it believed that the cross was a defeat, but the cross is a victory. And Christ, instead of being overcome, overcomes. He saves his people, and most of all, he saves his people from their sins. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And there, by the cross, he saves us from our sins. There he overcomes all our foes and brings us out into liberty, the glorious liberty of the sons of God. None can oppress us if we are in Christ, because he has won the victory and he is coming again. And the fullness of salvation then shall be revealed in that resurrection from the dead. He is a saviour. Supremely a saviour who saves his people by his death and passion, by his resurrection, by his glorious cross. He saves us from our sins and brings us out into the liberty of the children of God, so that who can condemn us, since Christ has died? Saviour, first of all, but secondly, he is a sustainer. The king's work is not simply fighting the battles, it's governing the people, it's providing for the people. The king's work is to sustain his people. Now, of course, when it comes to mere human rulers here on earth, people like David and Solomon, what they must do is have policies that are designed to promote the flourishing of human life. Policies that help people to live. Policies that help the poor and needy in times of famine, for example. Joseph, way back in Genesis, was appointed effectively prime minister of Egypt because he had a plan to sustain the people through the famine, to help them. We live in a time and a place where famine is really not an issue. You know, before Christmas we had these concerns about supply chain issues, and they still go on a bit. Yesterday I was over in Quarrybank Mill near Wilmslow, and there was a sign in the cafe there, not all reduced options on the menu. That's not famine, is it? That's just, you might not be able to have what you'd like. But there was still plenty of food for everybody. Didn't run out of food. Because in this economy, we're in a situation where there's food enough and to spare. Going to Aldi, even going to Sainsbury's down in Hanley, that's closing, I think, Thursday. And even though you've got all these empty shelves, there's still plenty of food there for anyone who's hungry. You can get a decent selection, even down in that store where they're drawing down the stock. But not in the ancient world. In the ancient world, everything was dependent, as it is in various parts of our world today, it was dependent upon the harvest. Farmers would, first of all, grow enough for themselves, and then they would grow enough to sell to the people. And so if you had a drought, a bad harvest, then there could very well be the potential for famine. Well, who made sure that if there was a bad harvest, there was enough grain for the people to survive? Well, it was the government, it was the king, the ruler. Christ is the great sustainer of his people. And Christ is a refreshment to his people. He shall come down like rain upon the grass before mowing, like showers that water the earth. Without the rain, there is no food, no crop. Christ is the one who comes down upon his people, refreshing us after a long, hot summer. It's wonderful when the rain comes down from the skies and see the parched earth, the parched grass, and the green comes back. And Christ is like that for his people. Weary we are. In this world of sin, we often do find ourselves weary and tired. I know one of the great problems with this past, getting on now, isn't it, for 2 years with this coronavirus business, it's just been a long, hard slog. And we're weary of it all. We're tired of it all. We want it to go away. How do we get that refreshing? Well, the world has to look at all kinds of things to try and get refreshment. But the Christian, we go to Christ, we go to him, and we ask that he would water our souls. We go to his holy word, that his word may refresh us indeed. Like the rain, we feed upon him. He is the bread that came down out of heaven. That's what he tells us in John chapter 6. And he tells us that whoever eats his flesh and drinks his blood shall never hunger or thirst. When we come to the Lord's table, there is a picture of that. That he is our sustenance. In the ancient world, whatever else you had upon the table, I suppose rather like some parts of France and Italy, and other parts of southern Europe today, that whatever else you have on the table, you've got bread and wine. Because those were the staples. And Christ himself at the Lord's table, he says, not he is not cake and champagne, he is bread and wine. The staple things that we need. The staple things everybody fed upon. And we feed upon him in our hearts by faith, day by day, fed, supplied by him, his life. Then we live in him. I I am crucified with Christ, says the apostle. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ supplies that spiritual life, that life that we need. He is our life. He sustains us. And he promotes our flourishing. It's not enough for the good king simply to sustain people's lives, but he provides for them to flourish in his days. The righteous shall flourish. Flourishing, it's that plant that's planted in the right place that gets plenty of sunshine. And you see how it flourishes, it shoots up, it flowers, it bears its fruit, it flourishes. And so Christ gives that his people, who are righteous not in themselves but in him, shall flourish. That he says, I have come they may have life and have it more abundantly. That abundance of life that is found in him, to flourish in him, to live in him. But ultimately, of course, this is fulfilled in its fullest in the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells, the apostle says, because we, his people, look for that new heavens and earth. We don't look for all our flourishing to be here in this present passing world, because this world is passing away and all that it desires. Christ is our supply. It is in him we live and move and have our being. It is in him that we flourish. It is in him that we know true peace and joy. He is the one, after all, who redeems us. He will spare the poor and needy. And his people are indeed those who are poor and needy. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who feel their great lack and poverty. Those who feel, I have nothing in myself, and Christ fills empty sinners. But the empty sinner comes to Christ to be filled by him, and we flourish in him. But thirdly, he is the sovereign. The sovereign. All along we've been talking here about kingship. Solomon's ideal king, God's ideal king. And the king is one who rules and reigns. We live in a monarchy, a country where we have a queen who has reigned longer than any other monarch in this country. And yet her rule, her reign is largely ceremonial. The actual governing of the country is done by Parliament. That's the way our constitution works. But in the ancient world, when Solomon is writing, the king both ruled and reigned. The king exercised great power. The danger, of course, with a human king, a mere man, a sinful man, being given great power, is that which was summed up by the historian Lord Acton when reflecting upon the corruptions of the papacy. He said, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Because where there is corruption, where there is sin, power becomes a temptation. That's what we think about this Epiphany season. We think about King Herod. That man who was so corrupted that even at the end of his life he's trying to hold on to power, a power that he could never keep. There is the opposite of that saying that Jim Elliot said, which seems to be based on something like Matthew Henry, actually, that Jim Elliot, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. But he therefore is an utter fool who gives up what he could never lose to keep that which he can never keep. That's what King Herod does. That's what sinful man does. Sinful man regards power as something to be held on to. I quoted before one of the more unusual monarchs of the 20th century, King Zog of Albania. One of his aides came to him and said, "Your Majesty," and Zog had not been born king, he had made himself king. He had been an elected president, he had become a dictator, and he had decided Albania being Albania, they would respond better to a king than a dictator. He gained absolute power in Albania. And one of his aides came to him and said, your Majesty, you're working yourself to death. Can't you delegate some of your power?" And the king replied, "If you had tasted absolute power as I have, you would never ask that question." Because having gained the power, he had to try to hold it. He lost it, of course. Lost it to another dictator called Benito Mussolini. That's what happens, you see, when men get absolute power. They say, "I must hold on to it," and they lose it, of course. They always do. But the Lord Jesus Christ has absolute power. "All authority in heaven and earth is given unto me." Absolute authority, not that he may hold on to it, but that he may use it to bless his people. Christ is the King who humbled himself. That scene in the upper room on the night in which he was betrayed, when he laid aside his outer garments and wrapped a towel around his waist and washed the disciples' feet. And the Apostle Peter was horrified, because you see, the Apostle Peter didn't understand what was going on, but he had some understanding. To wash somebody's feet was the work of the lowest slave. So why is the rabbi, why is the one who has just ridden into Jerusalem declaring himself to be the king who comes in the name of the Lord, why is he taking the place of a servant? Well, because the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The true king, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, sees power not as something to be wielded for his own glory, but something to bless his people, that his people may know his grace, that his people may be blessed in him. The highest place that heaven affords is his by sovereign right. And yet he comes down to us, that he may lift us up, that we may share his blessings, that we may share his life. And his rule is a universal rule. "He shall have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." This again is, first of all, it's poetry, but secondly, it's Solomon. It's in that context of Israel. And from sea to sea, probably from the Mediterranean to the Red Sea, and from the river, the Euphrates, to the ends of the earth. A great and glorious rule, an empire indeed. Christ shall rule over all things. The kingdoms of this world are to become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. The universal king who shall rule all things, and the king who rules over all peoples. We see the picture here, all nations shall serve him. Not just Israel, not just a matter even of people out of the nations coming to Israel. That had happened, of course. Solomon could look back at his own ancestor Ruth and see how she had come and joined herself to the people of Israel. But this is not just individuals coming. This is a universal reign over all peoples, all lands. And he is the eternal king. King of kings and Lord of lords. We have the picture here of all the kings coming and falling down before him, and worshipping him and owning him to be the king over them. And the eternal king, his name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun. There is this rule that goes on forever. and of the increase of his government there shall be no end. Every human rule ends, as well it should, for sinful men cannot hold on to power forever. But his rule and reign never ends, because, as he says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. And so this picture of the ideal king, the king of righteousness and peace, the king who is a blessing, an unalloyed blessing to his people, Solomon wasn't that. Because Solomon, although he did make Israel a great nation in some ways, Solomon left his people groaning under taxation. And then, of course, his son made an utter fool of himself by boasting about increasing the taxes and lost most of the kingdom. The people groaned under Solomon's taxes, but nobody groans under the Lord Jesus Christ's rule. His rule is peaceful. He is the one who says, come unto me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He is the king of peace, the king of righteousness, the king of justice, the king who saves his people from their sins. All shall call him blessed. And it is, verse 18 of our psalm, it is the Lord God of Israel who does these wonderful things. It is him, and him alone, who fulfills these promises in the Lord Jesus. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen.